And this is a good place to be. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would capture our attention this morning and speak to our hearts and our minds. That, Lord, you would increase our love for you and our love for each other. The goal of our instruction is love, even as your word declares. And I pray, Father, as we consider these things and continue to move forward at whatever pace in this study through Revelation, that we truly would receive it as revelation. Lord, that you would affect our hearts and our minds and change, Lord, even the behavior of our lives to more fully be aligned with your will and your purposes in this world. Father, I pray for those who don't believe or who are in a place of deep doubt or suspicion of who you are or what your word means. I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring exactly what's needed for those individuals and that they might hear the truth and the truth would set them free. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. So we come before you now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. It is these that testify of me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. John 5, 39 and 40. So while there are 66 books in the Bible, there really is only one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you understand what we mean as we say that God reveals many things to us through his word. I mean, there are multiple things that we come to understand, the way he affects us and speaks to us. There's one revelation, but there are many, many blessings. One revelation, many, many blessings. And we see this in God's word prophetically. Nearly a third of all scripture is prophecy. That's amazing. There is no other book on earth like that. And with that, corporately we are blessed. We're blessed prophetically. We're blessed corporately to all who are called by his name. The church, his people get blessed together. And we're blessed personally. Because you can't read this book, the Revelation, or really any of scripture without receiving insights and revelations that change us. I mean, how many of you think about your Christian walk? If you've walked with Jesus any amount of time, are you not affected by his word? Are you not changed by the things that you have heard and taken in? Are you not a different person now than you were 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 2 years ago by having been in the word of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the one revelation, but there are so many blessings. We've actually heard him speak twice already in our Revelation study. Back in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in verse 11, he said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. We've heard him now speak twice. And we know that it's Jesus speaking, because then John writes in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and he sees Jesus. So confirmation for what we talked about last Sunday, that verse 8 is Jesus speaking, that John recognized the intonation of Jesus' voice, though what is spoken is by the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, who is and who was and who is to come. This is yet Jesus in full representation of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And John sees him. And it drops John to the floor like a dead man. And it's a marvelous and tender moment because Jesus reaches out and puts his right hand on John. And he raises him up, opens his eyes, restores, quickens him, gives him vigor and strength again, even as he says in verse 17 at the end of the verse, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And right there in verse 19, as we've talked about, he gives John and he gives to us a three-part guide for unpacking and unfolding the entire book of Revelation. And we've already finished part one. step one, if you will, of unpacking this book, write the things which you have seen. And simply put, at this point, what had John seen? He saw Jesus, but not as he was. John sees Jesus as he is. And we need to understand there is a vast difference. He is not a baby in a manger, not anymore. He's not a rabbi, healer, miracle worker walking the shores of the Galilee or the hills of Judea, not anymore. He's not on a cross. He is not in the tomb. He is Jesus Christ risen in all of his glory. And this is who John sees. Jesus risen, Jesus glorified, Jesus completely awesome. And Jesus tells him, write that down. So John does. Step two, and write the things which are. Chapter one is the things which you have seen. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. The church, then and now. The church then and now. You know, until Pentecost, the idea of church was an absolute mystery. No one knew this was coming. No one understood that this was the plan of God, this idea of church, of a called out, of a gathering of people that would be Jews and Gentiles together. That doesn't happen. That didn't happen, not in the first century, but Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, would all be brought together and would be one in Christ Jesus. That's something that was an absolute mystery for all the ages. In fact, turn back a couple of books, a few books to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead, all of you turn there. If you don't have a Bible, get one off the back shelf. There's always plenty back there for you to use. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Paul describe what was, again, heretofore a mystery, an unknown, something no one even had comprehended aside from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Skip over to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says that by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. It's mysterion is the Greek word. I like that word. In fact, years ago, we did a whole series. I did a series in student ministry on Ephesians, and we called it mysterion. And we had the word written in Greek. And in the Greek letters on the back of a t-shirt, black t-shirt, Greek letters in silver that said mysterion. It's really cool. And my best friend saw the shirt. He looked at it and went, muatenplav? Muatenplav. No, mysterion. Or in his case, moron. Anyway, no, the mysterion of Christ, Paul says. This was made known to me, as I wrote in brief, by referring to this, he says, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles with Jews. You can almost hear Paul coming out of his sandals, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Messiah. And I say Messiah rather than Christ there. Same word, Christ in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew, Mashiach. But I say Messiah because you got to put on your thinking cap as the Jewish thinking cap and realize he's saying the riches of Messiah. Everything that had been prophesied of the coming Messiah, these unfathomable riches, are also for Gentiles. Verse 9, to bring to light that which is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And this is awesome. to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So they're learning something too. They're learning as well. Man, the mysterion, the mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it that sets the church apart? That we meet on Sundays? That we have a different worldview? You know, that we fellowship in each other's homes? That we're offended by rated R movies? Some of you are like, well, I'm not offended. Oh. What is it that sets the church apart? And Paul tells us very plainly what the mystery is, Christ in you. That's what sets us apart. It's not me in the world. It's not what I believe. It's not my traditions. It's not my religion. It's Christ in me and in you. And together we are the ecclesia, the church. That's what sets us apart, is different. And because Christ is in me and Christ is in you, there's a different kind of love supposed to be among us, the church. That's why where we're headed and over the next month or two, and we're gonna take our time, is so incredibly important. Write the things which you have seen. Chapter 1, he saw Jesus as he is. Write the things which are, and that is the church age. For John, it was here and now, and for you and me, it is still here and now. Write the things which are, and he's going to do that. And then step 3, the things which will take place after these things. Remember that? Meta tauta. After these things, and the next time we see the phrase meta tauta is in chapter 4, verse 1, and we see it twice, and we know that's where after these things takes off, and that is part 3 of the book of Revelation through the rest of the book, and here's what it looks like. Chapter 1, Jesus Christ as he is. Chapter 2 and 3, the church then and now. Chapters 4 and 5, suddenly we are caught up to heaven. We get a vision in heaven, and by the way, the church is present in that vision. And then from chapter 6 through chapter 18, the tribulation on the earth. You can jot this down if you're trying to outline and process the book. The tribulation, church is absent. From chapter 6 through 18, there is not a single mention of the church. You don't hear of the church. You don't see the church. The church isn't there. The church is not part of what's happening on the earth. But then chapter 19, the return of the king, and the church comes with him. And then in chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, the church reigns with him. At the end of chapter 20, we have the final judgment. Earth and heaven flee away. And chapters 21 and 22, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And that's the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, Jesus Christ, the things which are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things. That is at the end of, after the church age, chapters 4 through the rest of the book. And this is a marvelous revelation. Listen to me, a revelation to the church. This is a revelation to the church. I'm going to say that one more time because I don't want anybody to miss it. This is a revelation to the church. Why not to the lost? Why not reveal yourself to the lost, Lord? Why not send this book to the lost? And that's a very, very good question. We've come to step 2. And as we open up this morning, we're at that position, that place, step 2 in the outline that Jesus gives, the things which are, and what we will begin to get into is letters to the churches. And I haven't written that way on purpose, because we're reading and we will see letters to the churches, but these are also letters to the church. The churches or the church. And of all the recipients of all the books and letters and prophecies in the New Testament, these addresses here, without question, are the most significant. I'm not saying the letters are more significant than other letters, the letters of Paul or John or Jude or Jacob. I'm not saying that those are less significant, but these letters are very intentionally addressed. 7 letters, 7 churches, 7 letters One church. One church. Still in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Clearly, unity matters to God. Clearly, he is all about the oneness, and he is, of course, triune by nature. So interesting how Paul says that. There's one Lord, one God, one Spirit, and yet there's really only one. Three in one. Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And some rabbis will point to that and say, see, you Christians with your triunity. That's just not biblical. Well, let's read it in the Hebrew. The Lord is our Elohim, which is plural. The Lord is one, which is achad, the plurality of one. So there is a plurality in the oneness of God, but it is perfect oneness, perfect unity. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul says, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we through him. So he is one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator also between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time. So God is one, eternally existent in three persons. Now there's a view out there called modalism, and modalism is the oneness of God that when you see Jesus, that's the only God. And when you see the Spirit, that's the only God. It's just now he's presenting himself as the Spirit. Or when it's Jesus, now he's just presenting himself as Jesus. The problem is he talks to the Father, right? And even in his baptism, we hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son. And we see the Spirit descending on him as a dove, as we see Jesus coming out of the water, three, but they're one. So the doctrine of the Trinity, as we call it, is an understanding that the New Testament speaks of one God in a plurality. And that needs to be understood. Just as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 4, one body, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God. One Spirit, one Lord, one God, who are absolutely, perfectly one. That's important because he calls us all together to be one. The church as his body, to be single-minded in love and in purpose. Boy, we have differences among us, don't we? Even here this morning. We could talk about our favorite Christmas carol and no two people will be the same. We can talk about our favorite quote from a Christmas movie. No two people will be the same. But we are called to a single purpose, and to be united by the love of God in Jesus Christ that makes us one body, the church, which is what Paul said, Philippians 2:5, have this attitude. This attitude, the word attitude is in the singular, in yourselves, which is plural, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is God, Jesus was God, Jesus will be God, and yet when he came in the flesh, he set aside that. He didn't consider that, but he humbled himself and became like us. And see, we're learning something here. We're learning through Jesus how we are to live for others, how we are to position ourselves so that my brothers and my sisters in the church come first, just as he positioned himself that way. Just as Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you don't sound too sure. See, because if I say it out loud, then I'm gonna have to do it. If you love one another. If you love one another. So interesting to me because Paul, he wrote of this unity. that we've described. He wrote of this mystery, this unified mystery, he wrote to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus is the first church to receive one of these letters. Ephesus had a problem. We'll get into that midweek. But in our last study, we saw Jesus, and he was walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, which he clearly defines, if you look at verse 20 of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We know exactly what he's talking about. The seven stars are the seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Interesting, you could say that every church has its own star. But not as we might think. Not as we might consider it. Now, we talked about this briefly on Wednesday, but the thing here, the possibility is that there may be angels on assignment in Asia Minor. That is, the seven stars in my right hand, Jesus said, are seven angels, each assigned to each one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And by extension, we could go, oh, does that mean every church has an angel? Does the bridge have our own angel here? Well, how cool would that be? Psalm 104, verse 4 says he makes his messengers, that's the word malach in the Hebrew, angels, and flaming fire, his ministers. So the malach, the angel messengers, and that's what God does with angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, and then he quotes Psalm 104, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So two words related to these seven stars, angels and messengers. Angels in the Hebrew is malach, in the Greek it's angelos. Messenger in the Hebrew is malach. In the Greek, it's angelos. So the word is either angel or it's messenger, setting aside all angelology, and that's very interesting to study and think through in the scriptures, but it's really not our focus. In fact, Paul even says, don't you know you're going to judge the angels? And I'll tell you what, my guardian angel is going to have a few things to answer for. But in Luke chapter 9, check this out. Luke chapter 9, verse 52, Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. The word messengers is angelos. He didn't send angels out ahead. He obviously sent some of the disciples on ahead. Can you be sure, Rick? I'm pretty sure, because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 about sending God, sending his messengers, and he calls John the Baptist his angelos, his messenger. In Malachi, it's his malach. So malach and angelos also indicates messenger, and there can be a human being who is an angelos or a malach who is a messenger. John the Apostle is an angelos for us. He's a messenger of the revelation which he received on the Isle of Patmos. And another reason that the angels of these churches, listen, they could be pastors. When he says the seven angels or the seven stars or the seven angels of the seven churches, he may be referring to either a pastor or a leader of each one of those churches. And another reason for that is each one of the letters are addressed personally to the angel of that church. Well, think about that logically. John, I want you to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church at Smyrna, the angel of the church of Pergamos. Do angels get mail? Do they receive letters? Why on earth would Jesus have John send letters to the angels of these churches if they're heavenly beings? Unless they're earth angels. I think, and J. Vernon McGee puts forth this idea, that the seven stars, the seven angels, are the seven pastors of the seven churches. Well, of course, you'd think that, Pastor Rick. I said every church has a star. But it's not what you think. We're not there yet. It's not what you think. I will say this, that the primary role of any pastor ought to first and foremost be messenger of the letters of God. There is something angelic about that. And I'm not talking angelic again like we do, oh, he's got wings and he's lit up. No. No, I'm talking about those who bring the word, the messengers, as John the Baptist was a messenger, as John the Apostle is a messenger, as each one of the angels of these churches were messengers to the churches to read these things to the churches and declare them to the churches. I do think these are church leaders that are being talked about as the seven stars. And there's more behind this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. That is from the priest. This was a role, a job of the priesthood to teach. And then it says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the malach, the angel. The priest is called an angel because he's delivering the word of God. Now, don't sit back and say, oh, well, cool, then I'll leave it to the pros. I'll just leave it to the priests, the pastors. I'll let them do the messaging. Well, 2 Peter 1:9 says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of this darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a bunch of stars. If we're proclaiming the word of God. And isn't that what we're supposed to be? Lights shining in the darkness? Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those of us who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. So it's not that every church has a star and it's one of the pastors. No, it's every church is filled with stars. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, Jesus said. So this idea that we are stars shining in the darkness, a very biblical idea and a really appropriate description for Jesus to use for each of the messengers of the seven churches. But this is what I meant by saying it's not what you think. Every church should be filled with stars, not as the world sees stars, because here's the reality. What happens when the sun comes out? Do you see the stars at all? No. All you see is the sun. How did John describe Jesus? His face was shining like the sun in all its strength. We disappear into Jesus. Yes, we shine like stars in the darkness. And maybe that star blinks on in a very dark place of a person's very dark life, and they begin to hear the light of the truth as that star is twinkling the truth of God's word until they see Jesus, and suddenly all they see is Jesus, and you disappear. And that's the whole idea. Spurgeon said, what do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars, yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of his face. Who can see seven stars, or for the matter of that, 70,000 stars when the sun shineth in its strength? How sweet it is when the Lord himself is so present in a congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is altogether forgotten. I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the stars in his hand. Look at the sun and you will forget the stars. I love that. John has a pastor's heart. John would be among the stars who wants to disappear in the light of the sun. And John is personally attached to all of these seven churches that we're gonna see. After his release from Patmos, we've talked about, he will make the rounds. He will settle most likely there in Ephesus and make the rounds along this Roman postal route from church to church to church with a message, little children, love one another over and over. But understand with these letters that John is not the one who addresses Ephesus. Jesus does. John's just delivering the message. John is simply the mail carrier. Have you gotten a lot of Christmas cards yet this year? Let me ask you, how many of you have gotten 20 or more Christmas cards mailed to your house? What is wrong with you people? All right, how many of you gotten at least 10 Christmas cards mailed to your house? Wow. Clearly our work is cut out for us. Anybody have three or more? Okay, yeah. See, that's my family. We have about three right now. Things have changed. We don't write letters. We don't send cards. We just don't do that kind of thing. And I was thinking this morning, I'm so thankful that Jesus spoke this revelation at a time when letters were written. You think about how easy. What if the Bible had been given in our day and age? The whole thing would have been electronic. It would have begun digitized. How easy to wipe it out, just to erase it. God gave it to us in such a way that it has stood the test of time, that the scriptures coming down all the way from Moses to present time, 3,500 years. Nearly 4,000 years the scriptures have been read and passed and copied and passed along. And even this morning, to be able to hold it. I love holding on to the Bible rather than swiping, you know. And swiping's fine. That works for you. Good. It can disappear like that. I realize that about my notes being electronic. They could be gone like that. But you know what? I can just talk without them. That's what I've been doing most of this morning. Verse 11, he says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Send it to these seven churches. Why? Why these seven? Why not the church in Jerusalem? I mean, come on, send it to the mothership. Why not the church in Caesarea or the church in Capernaum, which was a growing fellowship of believers, a stronghold of believers there in the Galilee? Why not the church in Antioch that had grown leaps and bounds, sending out Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas and Barnabas another direction? Why not one of these main churches? Because these seven letters are for deliberate dispatch. And as we go through, this is so important. We've talked a lot about the intentionality of God's word, that he doesn't just randomly throw words out there. Well, he doesn't randomly send out letters either. And these seven are for seven specific churches. Note this. I'm going to give you a few lists here before we're done this morning. First one is these letters are addressed historically. Jesus addressed them historically. Again, we've said the seven actual literal churches along this Roman colonial postal route. The route is still followable in Asia Minor today. The churches, well, we'll talk about the churches, whether or not they even exist now. But this route was easy to follow, easy to send the mail to in Asia Minor. That's Western Turkey today, due east of the Aegean Sea. So John is in the Aegean Sea on Patmos. When he's released, he's going directly over to Asia Minor with this letter and with these letters to all of these seven churches. They're historical churches. Secondly, note this, Jesus addresses these letters corporately. Corporately, seven letters. Seven's the number of completion. These are letters to the complete church. So while they're specific to each of these seven, it also is sent to the complete church. And by the way, if you've read these, you know, every church can relate. There is something in every one of these seven letters that we all can relate to. Every church can apply this mail. Every church faces some or all of the experiences of the historical seven churches, and so there's a broad sending that works as well to the original seven historically, to the church corporately. Like Ephesus, we can forget our first love and dive into doctrinal fervor and discipline and business strategies, and we can become very self-centered. And so there are many times where the church, where our church, the bridge, there are times where we've had to hear the Lord say, remember your first love. Remember why you're here. Remember what this is about. We can be like Ephesus. We can be like Smyrna. Hey, we may struggle yet against slander and persecution as a church fellowship. We can be like Pergamos. Some churches are completely commingling with the culture such that there's very little difference inside and outside of the four walls of a church. We can be like Thyatira and embrace idolatry, and some churches do. We can be like Sardis. Oh man, we can start out on fire and yet end up smoldering and slumbering or even dead. And we've seen that as well. One of the biggest tragedies of that season of the lockdowns and COVID and all that was the number of churches that closed their doors. To me, that's always sad. We can be like Philadelphia. Oh, there are Philadelphia fellowships out there carrying God's word straight out the open door of the Great Commission. That is the calling for the whole church. That's a church to emulate. If you ask me, Rick, what kind of church do you want to be? Philadelphia is my answer. We'll see Philadelphia. Sadly, there are the Laodiceans. Churches who think they're not only lukewarm, but they think it's all about their personal rights. We'll talk about that as well. But you know what? This is amazing. So all of the churches, the majority of them have their issues, have their problems. We can relate to each one of them, learn from them. You know what I love about these letters? It's very clear that Jesus, for all the issues and problems among the seven churches, he loves them. He still loves them, every single one. You might say, I have even said, well, I wouldn't attend that church. You know what? Jesus would. He would. He loves the churches so much that he shows up. He writes to them, writes to us. He writes these things to build us up and encourage us and correct us and discipline us. His exhortations in these letters can and will reveal the life or the death of any church. So as we study these, we look at them historically. We'll look at these different cities and what the churches were facing there and seek to understand that. But we need to take this corporately, because every church or fellowship or ministry can learn from what Jesus has to say, these instructions along the way. By the way, so can every Christian. That's the third thing to note, is these letters are addressed personally. Historically, corporately, personally, these letters are written to you. And they're written to me right here, right now. Why would you say that? Because every letter begins, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Yes, Jesus is talking to the historical church, the corporate church, but he's talking to you and me personally if you have an ear to hear. 8 times in the Gospels, by the way, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. And in the Gospels, it's plural. He who has ears, let him hear. By the revelation, he says, he who has an ear, and it makes me wonder, is hearing falling off by this point? Is it diminished? Maybe it is with you. Maybe your ability to hear what Jesus is really saying to you is a little dull. Maybe your ears are clogged. Maybe something's in the way. Maybe you're struggling with really even knowing, what is God's will? What does he want of me? What is he saying to me in this situation? I got good news for you. Jesus is the one who heals the ear. You remember Gethsemane? I mean, what a graphic example. Luke 22:50, Peter, we know, was the one who struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Okay, first of all, that picture just freaks me out. There's a little ear sitting there on the ground. Guy's bleeding out the side of his head. And Jesus, it says he touched his ear, so I don't know. Did he just touch the side of his head and grow him a new ear, possibly? Or he picks up the ear and puts it back on the side of his head. However he did it, Jesus heals, he restores hearing. And I'm so thankful for that, for the times in my life where I was not listening. I was not able to hear well. But Jesus restores hearing. I hope he does it for you if your hearing is a little dense or dull, if you're tone deaf to him. By the way, it's one of the clearest prophetic signs of the Messiah, that is, ears to hear. Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book. And out of gloom and out of darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So if you're having trouble hearing Jesus, these letters are a great place to start to unstop the ears. He addresses them historically, corporately, personally, and finally, and this intrigues me the most, prophetically. Prophetically. Because as we go through these seven letters, you are going to see seven successive stages of the church across the last 2,000 years. And I'm not just kind of making this up because it sounds good or preaches well. You are going to see this absolutely clearly, that this at this time, we're at the end of the things which are, and he's writing letters to the church historically, corporately, personally, and prophetically. He's going to write to Ephesus, which means darling one or overseer. And that is the apostolic church. That's the first church, 32 to 100 AD. I'll return to all of these. If you miss any of these, if you're taking notes, as we go to each church, I will tell you, I will date the prophetic angle to these churches. But if you want to write them down, write fast. Ephesus, my overseer, my darling one, the apostolic church, 32 to 100 AD. Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh, and Smyrna is the persecuted church. Right about from John's time, 100 all the way till 312 AD, the church was horribly persecuted, millions martyred in the name of Jesus. But then along comes Pergamos. Pergamos means elevated one or earthly marriage. And it's interesting because in 312, the church got married to the state and became the state church, was elevated in position and married to the state. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, all three of these are rooted in the history of the church. What's interesting, and apply to and speak prophetically of those days all the way up to 606. So Pergamos would be 312 to 606. That period of time would be the church, Pergamos. Again, rooted in history. What's interesting is the final four churches that receive letters are in play today. And that will make more sense as well. They are in play by nature and by description. They are still functioning in the world today. That is Thyatira. Thyatira, which means perpetual sacrifice. And that is the idolatrous church, beginning long about 606 AD all the way up to present day. Sardis. Sardis means remnant. And that's the dead church, from about 1520 running all the way up to present day. Philadelphia. The church of brotherly love. That is the faithful mission church. About 1750, running all the way up until present day. And finally, Laodicea, which means, get this, it means the people's rights. Church of my rights. Man, does that not describe the character and the nature, at least of our country today? And many in the church who are more concerned about their rights than they are concerned about proclaiming Jesus to their own loss. But Laodicea, church of the people's rights, that's the lukewarm church, long about 1900 and continuing through the present day. How do we know that these four continue presently? Well, we see it in their nature. We see it in the descriptions that we will read of these churches. But we also know Jesus specifically will talk to these four churches about end times issues, the tribulation, his second coming. And with Philadelphia, Jesus will mysteriously proclaim the rapture of the church. So all of that is here. This is what we're coming into. We're going to see it play out over the next several weeks. But, and this is important, don't assume that Jesus favors or dismisses one church fellowship or movement above or against another. Don't assume as we go through, oh, we're at Thyatira and Jesus doesn't want anything to do with Thyatira. No, he's writing to Thyatira because he still loves Thyatira. Well, Sardis, I mean, that's the dead church. So Jesus clearly has cast them out. Then why is he writing them a letter? Jesus is concerned for all manner, all angles of the church. He doesn't favor one church over another. Now, you know, the exception would be the Bridge Christian Fellowship. Clearly he favors us, right? No more and no less than any other church on Whidbey Island or Fidalgo Island or up and down the coast of Washington or in this country or the world. We are no more favored and we are no less favored. He loves us And so he loves every gathering of Christians in his name. He loves the whole church from Ephesus to Laodicea, and he's still building us up. Remember, he said, upon this rock, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, we see the letters addressed in those four ways. Here's another list for you. These letters are all organized in a five-part format. A five-part format to each one. I'm going to give them to you now. I'll remind you of them again later. But he begins every letter with a component of his character. He starts with himself. Why? Still the revelation of Jesus. So don't think, okay, we're going to shift away from Jesus now and look at the church. No, we're looking at Jesus the whole time. And who he is, and who he is in character speaking to each church. So a component of his character, because that's what we need to hear. Check this out. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Where is Jesus? In the church. In the midst of the churches. If you skip down and look at verse 8 of chapter 2, he describes himself again, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. That's me, Jesus says. Down in verse 12, writing to Pergamos, he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. You Bible students from Wednesday night, you may recall what sword that is. It is a sword of battle and warfare. But he's got that sword. That's how he describes himself to Thyatira. Down in verse 18, he says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Why does he describe himself that way? We'll find out. Chapter 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus describes himself as the one with the Holy Spirit and the one with the messengers. He's got them. That's his character. Down in verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That's me, Jesus refers to himself. We see down in verse 14, speaking to Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, he says. And we'll look at that and what he means by that, and especially why is he saying that to Laodicea? We can all get off course. You know, in our study, in our Christian walk, in our following after Jesus, we can get into trouble. And you know what the first thing we need to get back to Jesus is? We need the content of his character. We need to look to him, recall who he is. As I see him, as he is, it changes me as I am. And that's what I need. Put all of these, by the way, together, these seven self-revelations, these components of his character, put them all together and you get a fuller revelation of Jesus himself, which is something the whole church needs. He reveals himself to and through the churches. Second thing you'll note in every one of these letters, a confident commendation. Begins with the content of his character, a component of his character, and then he gives a confident commendation. That is, every church gets a confidence-boosting encouragement. Every church, he says, I got something good to say to you. There is one stark exception in the seven letters. Jesus has nothing good to say about Laodicea. No commendation, no encouragement, no positive as he gets into that letter. Thirdly, we note that every letter has a concerned criticism. Component of his character, a confident commendation, and going right through the letter, the next thing you'll note is a concerned criticism, and Jesus is going to call out every single church for its individual issues with two exceptions. Jesus has no criticism for suffering Smyrna, and Jesus has no criticism for faithful Philadelphia. All the rest get a criticism, an alignment, an adjustment, discipline. In fact, for the rest, Jesus also hands out, number four, a clear correction. A clear correction. If you look at verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3, he says to Laodicea, but we can apply it to ourselves. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I'm getting on to you because I love you, because you matter to me. Take that personally. Take it corporately. A clear correction. These are corrections he will give to deaf churches, to loveless, compromising, idolatrous, dead, and even bland churches, because he still loves them. That's something I've come to in studying this that I haven't seen before, haven't thought about before. The fact that through all of this correction, the love of Christ is manifest. You can't miss it. He loves those who he corrects. Now, maybe it's you personally. Maybe when you think about your own spiritual life, you think, man, I'm kind of loveless. I'm compromising. I'm idolatrous. I'm dead. My faith is bland. Well, Jesus loves you. His love for you is unchanging. He still wants you to turn to him. He still wants you to follow after him. He loves you enough to discipline you. I've told people in my life, you know what? If you're walking outside of the will of God, you're going to feel it. You're going to end up having issues because of it. God would much rather make it difficult for you than lose you altogether. So he is going to correct. And then the fifth thing, in all of these letters, there is a coming confirmation. And I love these promises that will be fulfilled by Jesus, literally in his return for everyone who overcomes. So overcoming sin or doubt or a hard heart or compromise or idolatry or a dead and apathetic faith, guess what? Jesus has his rewards with him to those who overcome. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Oftentimes we read that and we think, yeah, I got to overcome the world. Sometimes I just got to overcome my own stupid sin. Got to overcome my own doubt. Got to overcome my own martyrdom or victimhood. I've got to overcome my arrogance. What is it in you that needs overcoming? Well, I could write a list. Yeah, me too. It's probably the reason I only got 3 Christmas cards this year. Jesus calls you to overcome. How do I overcome? By faith. By faith, trust me. Come to me. Look at me, Jesus says, and you will be an overcomer. And every overcomer is promised reward. Revelation 22, 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And he is talking about how you've walked in faith, how you've lived out your faith life. That is Jesus' invitation to do something with what you hear, to heed and to apply, to put it into practice. The things that are written in it, for the time is near. Jesus will come. I need to say that really clearly. I mean, I know you go, yeah, I know that. No, stop. Wait a minute. Listen to me. Jesus is coming. Can't stop this. Whether it's today, tomorrow, next week, or next year, whether it's a decade off, Jesus is coming. You don't know the day or the hour. I don't know the day or the hour, but he is coming, and everything written in the book of Revelation will come to pass. Everything. And so we need to think about where we are in that. He's coming, and he wants to render to everyone reward just if you'll overcome. Can't hide from Jesus. In fact, hate to tell y'all, but even this morning it's too late. You've heard too much. You're responsible for what you've heard. So, sorry. You've heard about the Lord. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard his will for you. What are you going to do with it? That's up to you. I can't affect that one way or another. I'm just a messenger, kind of a star. Remember where John saw the Lord. He saw him, look back in chapter 1, verse 13, among the 7 lampstands, in the middle of the 7 lampstands. He's not out on the side. He's not at a distance from. He is in the middle. He is in the midst of the church, and he is fully aware of the church, fully aware. In fact, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I know your deeds. And that, think about that one in your own personal life. I know your deeds. You know, my wife may not know all my deeds. My kids may not know my deeds. My mom My dad, I think I'm pulling the wool over their eyes. They might not know all my deeds. My brother may not know my deeds. Jesus says, I know your deeds. He is fully aware. It's right in the middle of the church. I know your deeds, he says. If you skip down to verse 9 of chapter 2, I know your tribulation and your poverty, he says. I know when it's hard. I know when you're struggling. I know when you're hurting. I'm right here. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Man, you think the country's going bad? Jesus knows. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what's going on here. He's not surprised by this. Look down at verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance. I see you at work. Don't think I miss that. Man, maybe you're the one at the church and you've worked so hard and you've done so much and nobody even knows. It's okay, he does. He does, he's fully aware. He's in the middle of the churches. Or chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I know this. I know you're playing church. Again, he's speaking to us personally, even as he's speaking historically and corporately and prophetically. This is for you and for me as well. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Door's open, go for it. I know who you are, he says to the mission-minded church. And then, of course, in verse 8, go on down to verse 15, where he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. I wonder how often he knows those deeds of us as believers. When he sees us in our lukewarm state, he goes, I know. I know you haven't been to church for a while, or I know that you haven't really opened your Bible much. I know that you're so wrapped up in this, that, or the other, some aspect of life, some focus. I know you're all in that, and your faith really is kind of tepid, right? I know that. I'm fully aware of it, Jesus would say. He knows. He's in the middle of the church. So, he knows the whole church historically, corporately, prophetically. He knows each one of us personally, right where we are, right now, here, this morning. He knows. And he's still sending out his word to us. Thank God. Thank God he hasn't given up on us. He is still speaking, sending his word to and through the churches. The last thing I want to tell you this morning, turn over to Matthew 13. I'm going to end there, Matthew chapter 13, because I want you to see how all of this works, these letters. Matthew chapter 13. And I'll tell you before I say this, is one of those things that thrills me in the Bible, how it works, how perfect God's word is. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the apostles all, as far as we know, had two ears each. And they were listening. And Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. And from Peter down, you can see him going, I hear. I have no idea what he's talking about. What does he mean? The sower and the soil and the sea. He's talking about different kinds. I'm a fisherman. He's talking about farming. He who has ears to hear. Does he mean corn? I don't know. What is he talking about? Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And there are people like that. They'll hear the Bible, they'll hear it read, they'll hear it taught, they just don't get it. And what they hear has no impact, and the devil snatches it away before it can take root. Says verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, that's cool. That's interesting. I like that. Yet he has no root in himself. It's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. See, we have these theologies. Once saved, always saved, right? Or you can lose your salvation and we really want to stand on our theologies. Just listen to what Jesus teaches. There are those who hear the word and it doesn't do anything for them. And then there are those who hear the word and they respond positively, hey, that's great, yeah, I'm in, and then they're out. And we have ways of trying to work all that out in our theologies, but it is what it is. Some hear the word with joy and have no root, and it's gone, and they fall away. Or the word there literally is they stumble. They stumble. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And I wonder how many of us have lived life like that in the church. We hear it. We believe it. Not a lot of fruit there. Why? Because I'm focused on my next paycheck. Or I'm focused on all my troubles and my anxieties and my worries and my fears, and I'm so wrapped up in that stuff that I can't even hear the word. It's like, okay but you don't know my problems. Remember, Jesus says, I know, I'm there. I see it. There are a lot of us. And by the way, all of these things, this could be you at any point. This could be a certain Sunday morning where the word is sown and it's just taken away because you're just not hearing it. This could be a time where you're like, oh, that's great. And you walk out the doors and something happens and it's gone and you stumble, even though you just heard what you needed to do to get through it. That happens to me. I love when that happens to me because typically my wife lets me know. It'll be long about Tuesday or Wednesday and she'll go, do you remember what you taught Sunday morning? I'm like, ah. And I stumble. But then there's the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, verse 23. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold. That's fantastic. There are people in the church who are doing all kinds of things and none of us can keep up. And then there are those who, they're gonna bear 60-fold. That's great. They're out there doing the work. Some are gonna be 34-fold. You know what? The amount doesn't matter. God has given to each one what to do and where to do, and maybe my part is just gonna be 10-fold, but it's something. It's fruit for the kingdom. And my business is not to worry, am I gonna be a 100-fold Christian or a 60-fold Christian or a 30 or a 10 or one? Just get out there and sow the seed in the field. What's the point of this? Listen, the seed, Jesus very clearly says in verse 19, the seed is the word of the kingdom. So the seed that is sown is the word of God, the word of the kingdom. The soil, obviously, he's talking about the heart. He's talking about how we receive the word and how the heart receives the word. Let me ask you this. Who's the sower? Good answer. I expected the Sunday school answer. Jesus? Well, yeah, but it's the church. The sower is anyone who sows the word of God. And it's really interesting because in all of the tellings of the sower and the soils, Jesus never says who the sower is. He just kind of leaves that one out. There's an assumption, and as we read this and realize, so if I'm sowing the word, I am a sower. It's pastors, it's preachers, it's Sunday school teachers. Small group leaders, friends, family, loved ones, sowers. Now listen to me, because when we began, I asked this question, why wasn't the book of Revelation written and sent to the lost? Why is this for the church? Because lost people come to know Jesus and salvation one person at a time. They come to know because you told them. And that is absolutely by God's intention. God is, how do I say this delicately, without offending other churches, God is not into billboards. God is not into advertising. God is not into flashy show as a way of getting out his word. He's never been interested in that. You know what he's interested in? You telling one person. and that person telling someone else. He's interested in us loving people enough to be sowers of this word and to tell them and to not be satisfied to walk in and out of work every day for 20 years and never tell the person who sits next to me who Jesus is. Jesus wants his word sown in relationship through the faithful witness of real, actual, true, honest to goodness relationships from people who know you love them. That's how the word gets received. Man, this guy really cares about me. Wow, she really, and she's treated me so well for so long, or he's been so good to me for so long, and now he's telling me about Jesus, and you know what? I know he loves me. I know he wouldn't say this just to be some judgmental Christian out there who I don't know. No, this is my friend. This is my family member who knows me, obviously loves me, and so wants to share this with me. That changes a heart. And that is how Jesus sends his church. He doesn't send us as peddlers or pushers or hawkers or traders. He sends us as sowers and harvesters. That's the call that is on our lives. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, verse 14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Do you know that's why we're still here? That's why the church is still here in the world today. Otherwise, he would have raptured us up a long time ago. And I know many of us would like, that's what I wanted. I believe in Jesus, pew, gone. I mean, that would have been great. But that's not how it works. I believe in Jesus, good, stay. Stay and go. We are still here in the world, in part to restrain the tide of Antichrist and evil, but in larger part right now to proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to be sowers and to be harvesters, to share the truth. These kingdom letters are sent out to emissaries of the kingdom who will take it out, who will continue to pass along and share these letters to sow the seeds of the kingdom that is coming. That's why Jesus in Matthew 13 calls it the word of the kingdom. It's the word of what's coming. It's the truth and the promise of Jesus coming in his kingdom. By the way, seven churches, seven letters, and in Matthew 13, Jesus tells exactly seven parables. Wouldn't it be interesting if each one of the parables actually parallels each one of the churches? Do they? Well, come back. You're going to have to find that out. But we're going to start in with Ephesus this Wednesday evening. Listen, Jesus knows you. Do you know him? He is speaking to you. Just as he reached out his right hand and he placed it on John's shoulder, Jesus this morning is looking out at people, and maybe you're as dead as John. Maybe you're just wiped out by life itself, and Jesus is reaching out to you. Maybe you've been ignoring him, doing things your way, living your life. He's reaching out his hand to you, and all he asks of you, see me as I am and trust me. It's a great phrase the kids are using a lot today, and I see it all the time on social media, and I use it with my kids just because it annoys them. Trust. Trust. My kids will say, trust, Dad. Chris loves to say that. Chris, you gonna take out the garbage? Yeah, I am, Dad. You gonna do it now? Trust. Trust. Jesus says, trust. Just trust me. Father, we pray to you this morning, and asking that you would increase, Lord, our trust. Help us to believe you for your word, to take you at your word, and to respond to you. Father, there are some this morning who need to repent. And I don't say that judgmentally because I don't even know who that would be. But I know in your spirit there are some who have stuff going on, rebellion, personal issues, doubts, fears, and they just need to turn to you and see you as you are. And I just pray you'd move in our hearts such that that would happen. And Lord, I would love for people to come forward and pray to trust you more this morning while we sing. But Lord, it's your business and it's your time frame. So I just ask that you'd move in us to trust you more. Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you that we gathered together this morning are one small little aspect of your greater church. Help us to love each other as you have loved us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.